You have your Bibles today, I hope you do. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 7 through 14. If you look along with the text with us this morning. John chapter 14, starting at verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye ask, you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, as we come this day and we gather together, we recognize you've given us the opportunity and a blessing to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the opportunity to sing your praises, to magnify your greatness, to bring glory to you. We thank you for those chances that you give us, Lord. We ask that you would please bless the reading of your text and the proclamation of your word, that you would cause it to accomplish your purpose, that it would not go out void, but it would accomplish what you intended and return back to you, having done what you sought. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our assembly, that you would draw us together in love, draw us closer to Jesus so that we'll be closer to one another. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this is the final evening Jesus is going to spend with his disciples before the crucifixion. When this conversation is over, they're going to sing a hymn. They're going to walk out of Jerusalem. They're going to go down into what's called the Kidron Valley, where they're going to cross over a little stream and start up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, after a time of prayer, Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested. He'll be dragged back into the city and questioned and beaten and condemned. By this time, the next day, Jesus will have been crucified and buried. The disciples that he leaves behind, they're going to be rocked with grief and confusion. So Jesus is preparing them. We saw at the beginning of this chapter last week, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Right? I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, I'm going to come back for you." So he's giving them these precious promises, and yet the disciples do not fully understand. They start making some outrageous claims, like Peter back in the end of chapter 13. "Lord, I'm ready to die for you." Jesus says, "You're not even going to make it through this night before you deny me three times." Thomas asks in chapter 14, verse 5, "We don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how will we know how to get there?" Jesus' response is essentially, "What, you don't know where I'm going? Do you not know me at all? I just said I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place and I'm going to come back for you. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one goes to the Father but by me." Unfortunately for the disciples, that kind of misunderstanding is just going to get worse. The most heartbreaking evidence of their ignorance about Jesus' nature is still ahead. It's in our text today. And so, as they're having this conversation, not everything in this conversation is going really well. The disciples do have troubled hearts. They do have confusion about the future. When Jesus says, "I'm leaving and you can't come," they're experiencing some faith-shaking uncertainty. And so at this point in this conversation, Jesus starts to give them reassurance that, look, everything's going to be okay. He's about to transition into giving them assurance based on the Holy Spirit when we get down to verses 15 and on, Lord willing, next week. But before telling them about God the Holy Spirit, Jesus is assuring them that they have a relationship with God the Father. And you know, you're not going to lose that relationship with God the Father just because I'm leaving. You see how he's developing that. If you glance up at verse 1, right? Believing or trusting in God the Father and trusting in Jesus are equivalent. They're the same. In verse 2, Jesus is going to prepare a room in his Father's house. In verse 6, no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the way to the Father. That's the context of what's happening, and that's where verse 7 picks up. It is just a continuation of the same idea. Jesus is in such perfect unity with God the Father that everything he has done and everything he will do is through the Father's power. That's the point of verses 7 through 14. He is in such perfect unity with God the Father that everything he has done and everything he will do is through the Father's power. So as we look at these verses in our text today, I want you to see five fundamental truths concerning the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. The first of these truths is found in verse 7. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." The Father and the Son are so united in character and in their will and in their actions that to know Jesus is to know the Father. It's really tempting to use this passage and kind of launch into a defense of the Trinitarian view of God. You know, that God is one, and that one God is manifest in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But what happens when we try to start defending that view is we begin to try to explain that view of Scripture, and it devolves into some kind of trying to make it logical so it clicks in folks' minds, and pretty soon you're comparing God to all kinds of things. You know, he's like water that exists as liquid and vapor and solid. He's like triplets. He's like a three-leaf clover. Look, God's not like those things. In fact, one thing we can say with certainty regarding God is that he is unlike anything or anyone you've ever seen. The fact that God, who is one, exists as Father and Son and Spirit is one of those unfathomable doctrines of Scripture that we're simply just told to accept on faith. Even the Apostle Paul, who no doubt could understand far more than us, talked about this and said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, look, everybody agrees that's beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet the Scripture's clearly presented as true. For example, God the Father is usually credited with creation in Scripture. But when you go back to Genesis and you read the creation account, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is also credited with creation. John, here in his gospel, knowing that the Father is the Creator and the Spirit is the Creator, goes on to introduce Jesus in the beginning of his gospel and calls Jesus the Word. Right? God spoke the world into existence. Jesus is the Word. and connects him with creation. He says, you know, in the beginning, you know, the same words that start off the book of Genesis, by the way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who's the creator? God is the creator. The Father is the creator. The Holy Spirit is the creator. The Son is the creator. The Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equals in the person of God. But this passage is not primarily trying to defend the Trinity of God. It is presenting the unity of God. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. And that's not simply saying that having knowledge of Jesus is having knowledge of the Father. The word know in Scripture often speaks about a relationship. You know many examples of that. You go back to Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve and they conceived a child. They had a special relationship is what that word means. In Matthew 7, Jesus says there's going to be a day where he looks at some and says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus is not saying, I've never met you before, I don't know who you are. Clearly he knows who they are. He knows thousands of years in advance, not only who they are, but exactly what he will say to them. And what he's going to say to them by I never knew you is I had no relationship with you. They've never looked to him in faith. And so I just ask you, don't you think that it's likely that's what Jesus intends here also? There's really not much question that the disciples knew Jesus, and they knew about him. They'd been following him for 3.5 years. I think it's very likely Jesus is asserting that the relationship they have with him ensures that they have a relationship with the Father. When you know Jesus, you know the Father. When you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the Father. Even in the Old Testament, God promised his people a day where he would make a new covenant with them, a covenant based on faith. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of that new covenant most often. He says in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is what Jesus has come to accomplish. God promised a day where his people will know him, and Jesus is saying, if you want to know him, know me. In this very room, on this very night, Jesus is going to reference Jeremiah's new covenant when he institutes the Lord's Supper and says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many to take sins away, just like God promised through Jeremiah. The eternal purpose of Jesus Christ the Son was to come to earth and reconcile sinners to his Father by going to the cross for them. And so look at what he adds here. Look at verse 7 with me. The first two references about knowing are in the past tense, right? If you had known Jesus, you would have known the Father. But then Jesus switches focus to the future and says, from henceforth, you know him. Or the way we would say it now is, from now on, you're going to know him. Because something is happening that Jesus says is going to secure his disciples a permanent future relationship with God the Father, so that from now on you will know him. And what's happening? Well, all the things he's been saying to this point. I'm going away. Believe in God. Believe in me. I'm going to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified and buried. And in doing that, I am going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. by that death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ secures salvation for every believer. A relationship with Him is a relationship with the Father. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Second, seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just verse 8. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now, you see where this question is coming from Philip, because you can look at the end of verse 7. Jesus says, not only will they know the Father going forward, but that they've also seen Him. And Philip hears that and thinks, see God? Well, that sounds great. Let's do that. That's all we need. And so his question is essentially looking at Jesus and saying, look, you can stop telling us to believe in the Father, have a relationship with the Father, talk about this house, this room that's in the Father's house. Just show us the Father, and that suffices us. Show us God. That's enough. What Philip is asking for is called a theophany, a visual appearance of God. He is asking for stuff that does not really happen the way he's asking for it. To be sure, there were some Old Testament prophets who got a vision of God. The prophet Ezekiel begins his book by saying he was out there in captivity in Babylon, sitting by the Chebar River, and over the horizon, here comes God. And in his description of it, you're going to have to explain to me. Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, just the hem of his robe, filled the temple. Those are visions. I would argue that those were not God stepping down from heaven and appearing in front of them. It was a vision that was given to them. There is one interesting occasion where it actually happened. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses spoke with the Lord and said, show me your glory. Now, it should amaze us, just stop for a second, it should amaze us, that Moses, who had seen the burning bush, had gone to Egypt, had seen all of the miracles, the plagues of Egypt, had walked through dry ground as the Red Sea had been opened, and was brought to the base of Mount Sinai, where God's giving the Ten Commandments, that Moses, having experienced all of that, one day said, there's more glory to God than what I've seen. And asked to see it. Show me your glory. And God's response was pretty succinct. No, you'll die. He actually said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Instead, God told Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you and I'm going to stick you in the cleft of a rock, right? I'm going to put you into this crevice, this crack in the side of the mountain, and I'm going to cover you up with my hand, and I'm going to walk by, and ever so slowly after I walk by, I'm going to lift my hand away so you can see me a little bit as I leave. That's all you get. That was more than enough. Moses comes back down the mountain after that event, and his face is shining with the glory of God to the point where the people are looking at him and saying, Moses, grab a veil, cover that thing up. We can't look at you. So how silly is it for Philip to say this, knowing that God says, no man can see me and live. Philip looks at Jesus and says, come on, show us the Father. We can handle it. No, you can't. You can't handle it because you just don't get it. Jesus the Son is so perfectly united with his Father that seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Philip should have understood that. And so I imagine there is some exasperation and sadness in Jesus' voice in verse 9. Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long time with you and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Right? You've been with me for 3.5 years and you're going to ask me that? Haven't you figured it out? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But here's where we've got to put the brakes on for a second and say, but wait, has it always been that way? Is it possible that all the people who say and have seen God in Scripture, that they thought that they were seeing the Father, and who they're really seeing is Jesus the Son? I think John really wants to answer that question in this gospel. Because Abraham saw God, but in John chapter 8, John records Jesus saying, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and before Abraham was, I am." And we talk about Isaiah's vision of God on the throne, but John quotes that in John chapter 12. And who does he say that Isaiah saw on the throne? He says, this is what Isaiah said when he saw Jesus and spoke about him. Look at John chapter 1. Leave a bookmark here. I don't usually have you jump around a lot, but look at John chapter 1 for a second. You know this is in John's mind because in John chapter 1, verse 18, as he's introducing Jesus, John says, John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. John says, nobody has seen the Father at any time. Nobody's seen God ever. It's Jesus' job to make the Father known. He does the revealing. He does the declaring. But in the Jewish mind, this would immediately bring up a protest. Can you imagine the Jews who read John's gospel back in that day? They would read verse 18 and they would go, "Hold on, wait a minute. What about Moses?" You think John forgot about that? I suppose he's afraid of that complaint or wants to shy away from that question? Not even a little bit. Look at the previous verse, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time." And on he goes. John is actually, to those Jewish readers, he is taking Moses and he's putting it in their mind. It's like he's saying, here, be thinking about Moses and listen to what I'm about to say. Nobody has seen God at any time. Anybody who has seen God has seen Jesus Christ the Son. When Moses came down the mountain, his face was shining with the glory of Jesus. Jesus put Moses in the cleft of the rock. Jesus covered Moses with his hand. Jesus showed himself to Moses as he was walking away. In fact, John had experienced that kind of shining glory of Jesus on a mountain of his own, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Jesus starts shining through his human flesh. And Peter and James and John were there and they saw it, and their reaction was to immediately do a face plant right onto the ground. They wished they had a crack of a rock they could crawl into. That's why John says, if you're still back in John 1, in verse 14, he says about Jesus, "We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Third, hearing Jesus is hearing the Father. Look at verse 10, John 14, verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. Do you not believe that seeing Jesus, you've seen the Father? Then just listen to Jesus and you'll know. You'll know he has complete unity with the Father when you hear his words, because he came to express God the Father's message to us. Again, that is why John's gospel begins by calling Jesus the Word, right? Who was with God and who was God. Jesus is the very expression of God the Father. If you can grasp anything that I'm saying this morning, you are only going to understand it through words, right? You're going to understand based on my word. If you're going to know my thoughts or my feelings or desires, it's only going to be through my word. The same thing's true with Jesus. He is the Word. He is the very expression of God the Father. So that if you want to know what the mind of God is, or the will of God is, or the plan of God is, or the feelings of God are, you have to know it through Jesus Christ the Word. That's how John begins his gospel, but John's not by himself in doing that. The writer of Hebrews, as he starts his letter, Hebrews begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews says, look, God's spoken at different times and in different ways to the prophets. He spoke to Adam and Eve as they walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham while he stood in the door of his tent. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Ezekiel through visions and to Daniel through dreams. God spoke in many times and in many ways, but in a final time, in a final way, he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the expression of God, so that when you hear him, you hear God. That's the continual theme of Jesus' ministry. Hearing Jesus is hearing the Father. You can back up to John chapter 12 and look at verse 49. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Glance on down in this chapter, chapter 14, verse 24. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In chapter 17, verse 8, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I have given unto them the words which you gave me. And you might think, well, anybody could say that. Any one of us could look at one another and say, I am speaking on behalf of God. But when Jesus claims to speak the Father's words, there's proof. One proof is the wisdom with which he spake. Even the chief priests, when they sent some temple police to arrest Jesus, those police come back empty-handed, and the only excuse they had was they looked at their boss and went, no man has ever spoke like that man. And maybe the greatest proof that Jesus speaks for the Father is the voice of God the Father himself. Because at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus, God the Father briefly spoke for himself instead of speaking through Jesus. And do you know what the Father said when he spoke for himself? Both times he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. Listen to him, because hearing Jesus is hearing the Father. Fourth, watching Jesus is watching the Father. Pick up at the end of verse 10 there. But the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So Jesus is still answering Philip here, particularly in verse 11. If you don't believe I'm at one with the Father based on what you believe in your heart, or what you've seen with your eyes, or what you've heard with your words, then at least believe I'm one with the Father because of the miracles that you've watched me do. When Jesus performed a miracle, anytime he did that, he was not just putting on a show to draw a crowd. Every miracle pointed to the fact that Jesus is God. He is in unity with the Father. He is doing the Father's works. In John chapter 2, he turns water into wine. He shows that he is in control of the material universe because he's God. In John chapter 5, he goes and he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, showing he is the great physician, and also, I don't want to go preaching this now, but showing that he makes elective choices like God, because there's no telling how many infirm people he stepped over to get to that man and look at him and said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, showing he is the creator God right there in his hands. He is creating what could not possibly exist from just a few loaves and fish. He's the creator God who provides and sustains life. And also in John 6, he walks on water. He is the God who wrote nature's laws, but he is not confined by nature's laws. And in John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, showing he's God who controls life and death. These are not just meaningless parlor tricks. The miracles of Jesus so clearly and accurately reveal his deity, his unity with the Father, that they are often referred to as signs. A miracle is amazing. A sign is meant to point you somewhere. Every time Jesus performed an act of healing, or every miraculous kindness of the Savior, every time he overruled nature with supernatural authority, it was a sign meant to point us to his unity with the Father. It's probably disappointing to him that the disciples somehow had missed that, because even the Pharisees could see that. In John chapter 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the works that you're doing except God sent him." The disciples were confused. The Pharisees had that figured out. Jesus had proved his unity with the Father by all of his miraculous activity. But Jesus also is going to continue to prove, this is verse 12, he's going to continue to prove unity with the Father through miracles. Even though he's leaving, the works are not going to stop. In verse 12, look, verse 12 becomes a point of contention nowadays between various groups of Christians. Listen to what verse 12 says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Greater works? Greater works than Jesus? How could anybody do greater works than Jesus? He'd cured lepers and given sight to men born blind. He'd healed the sick. He'd restored the lame 3 different times. He'd brought dead people back to life. How can you do anything greater than bringing a dead person back to life? Well, the greater here doesn't seem to be greater in nature. That's not possible. There's nothing more stunning, more spectacular, more majestic than the miracles Jesus did. So obviously Jesus cannot be saying, if you believe in me, you're going to do even more spectacular miracles, because that's not possible. It's not greater in nature. It's greater in extent. In fact, one could really argue whether it is miracles in view at all in verse 12, since Jesus does not use the word miracles or the word signs, he uses the word works. Jesus' work was not just to do miracles, but to proclaim the message of God, bringing salvation to sinners. These men in the upper room, they are going to do miracles. They are going to continue the work of proclaiming the gospel. And it's going to be greater in its extent. And here's how it's greater. It's greater geographically, because the message is going to be to the whole world, not just the portion of the Holy Land that Jesus walked. It's going to be greater numerically, because Far more believers are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ through the disciples' ministry than came to faith during Jesus' lifetime. It's going to be greater in scope. Jesus rarely spoke to Gentiles. Very rarely. Only to Jews. But now the Word of God is being proclaimed 2,000 years later to a bunch of Gentile nobodies halfway around the world in central Illinois. That's greater. You cannot come to verse 12 and argue that Jesus is contrasting the greatness of his own work and the greatness of the apostles and saying, well, theirs is greater. Here's what you have to understand. He is not weighing works here. He's stacking them. These disciples are going to build on what Jesus has done. The Bible describes Jesus' kingdom as a building that's built up upon him. He is the chief cornerstone. He laid the foundation. He is the foundation. In the past 2,000 years, every disciple of Jesus has had the awesome privilege and the solemn responsibility of building up the kingdom of Jesus Christ through proclaiming the gospel. That kingdom is greater now than it was in this upper room. It isn't greater because of us. It's greater because of the work of Jesus. Look at the end of verse 12 and you'll see why Jesus says the works are going to get greater. It is not because you or any of the disciples are the source of the power. He says at the end of verse 12, they're going to do greater works because I go to my Father. You see how that goes together? Jesus is one with the Father. The Father speaks through Jesus. The Father works through Jesus. He's going to his Father's house, and when he gets there at the Father's right hand, he is going to tap into a source of power to fuel the ministry of the apostles beyond their wildest imaginations. This isn't about judging between the works of Jesus and the works of his disciples. It's all the work of Jesus. That's why Luke, after he writes his gospel about the ministry of Jesus, he starts the book of Acts and says, the former book I wrote to you of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, as if to say, and now I'm going to tell you all the things Jesus continues to do and teach. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not the end of his work. There is even greater work that's going to come after this. And Jesus is saying, look, just watch. Y'all ain't seen nothing yet. Watching Jesus is watching the Father. And then finally, asking Jesus is asking the Father. Look at verses 13 and 14. In the disciples' minds, if Jesus is leaving them, they are about to lose everything. I mean, they've dedicated their lives to following him. Everything they've come to know in the past 3.5 years is about to change. Right? They've left their lives behind because they are certain that Jesus is everything they need. And now he's leaving? How are they going to get what they need? Especially to do what Jesus said, to do even greater works than Jesus. How are they going to be able to do that? Verses 13 and 14 is Jesus' answer to that unspoken question. How is it that you'll get what you need? Just ask. Ask. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. By the way, you see how that I will do it is repeated twice in there? I think that goes a long way to explaining about those greater works in verse 12. Those greater works aren't ours. They're Jesus. He's the one doing them. Now, when Jesus says, you ask in my name and I'll do it, this does not mean that this verse is saying that when you say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, that it's a magic incantation and, you know, presto, you're going to get whatever you want. There's a boatload of false teachers out there who say all you need to do is name it and claim it. Everything you want, a new house, a new car, a new boat, a good parking spot at the mall. I'm not making that one up, by the way. It's actually in one of their books. Everything you ask in Jesus' name, he has to do. But Jesus doesn't say here that he's going to be a magic genie granting your every wish. That's not the work he's going to do. Look at the verses 13 and 14. He says what he will do is answer your every appeal in his name in order to bring glory to the Father. Bringing glory to the Father is the purpose of his ministry. Bringing glory to the Father is his purpose today. To know for certain that that's what Jesus means, all you have to realize is the same John who wrote this gospel writes three letters later on in the New Testament. And listen to what one of those letters says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we desired of him. We're going to have our prayers answered if we ask according to his will, John says in 1 John. The way he records it here, the words of Jesus, you're going to have what you ask if what you're asking is going to bring glory to the Father. It's based on his desires, not our own. Now, don't get me wrong. It is appropriate. It is good and right to end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name. But we've got to understand that is more than just words that we say. Praying in Jesus' name, when you say a prayer to God and you say it is in the name of Jesus, then you are implying that you have a full-hearted dedication to Jesus at every moment in that prayer. And the content of that prayer is for God's glory and not yourself. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray for the benefit of his reputation, not your own. That's Jesus' name is his reputation. To pray in his name is to claim nothing but his worthiness to ask, not your own. It is to seek the advancement of his kingdom and not yourself. It is to have the purpose of bringing him glory, not yourself. When you pray like that, look at what Jesus says there. When you pray like that, he doesn't just say, it will get done. He says, I will do it. Because when you're asking Jesus, you're asking the Father, and he can do it. We've got to wrap up, but you can have the same personal relationship with God the Father by trusting in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, perfectly united with the Father. He has come to reconcile us to the Father by going to the cross and bearing the burdens of our sins. Jesus just said in verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father but by him. But when you do come to the Father by him, you have perfect unity because Jesus has perfect unity with the Father. By knowing Jesus, you can know the Father. By seeing Jesus, you can see the Father. By hearing him, you hear the Father's message. By watching Jesus work, you're seeing the works of God the Father himself. And when you ask the Father in Jesus' name, you will have your prayers answered because Jesus said, if it's in my name and according to the will of God and for God's glory, I will do it. Brother Larry, if you would come lead us in a hymn, if everyone would stand. Thank you for your attention.